Say good evening, church. We're not in the evening yet, are we? If you have your Bibles with you, if you open up to Joshua chapter 2, that will be our main text today. Joshua chapter 2. My very first preaching job. My very first preaching job. We had a fifth Sunday night singing. And the song leader got up and he said, okay, preacher, you want to lead a song? And I said, oh, no, I'm not a song leader. And he said, oh, come on, all preachers are song leaders. I said, not all preachers. All preachers. But he said, no, you get up and try one. So I did. I got up and led the first song in my life. And I didn't think it went too bad. So the next fifth Wednesday that came around, I practiced. I picked out a song and I practiced it and I got ready. It was the funniest thing. That same song leader got up and he had people get up and I was sitting right on the front row, eager and ready to go. And have you ever had someone look over you? He goes, anyone else? And I thought, maybe it didn't go as well. You know, it's a tradition in some congregations, especially in the South, that the preacher gets up and sings the last verse of the song before the sermon. And I was visiting a congregation, and I was sitting down front, and they got to the last verse. And if you've ever had an entire auditorium turn and look at you, and the man sitting next to me said, go on, get up. And I said, what? To get up and sing the last verse. So I walked up and I sang. Didn't realize they'd already started the recording. So somewhere out there is a sermon of mine with me singing the last verse of the song. Hey, I want to tell you, I really enjoyed getting to know some of you and the church here. Every church has a personality. And it's fun to see what y'all are into and what's motivating to you. Several of you have brought up prison ministry and how important that is. When Heather and I told Heather I wanted to share this with you. I've always thought it was encouraging. When we were first married, we lived near an area that had a prison ministry, and the church was doing well there. And in that prison, the Catholic priest had kind of held sway for years. And he and the warden were buddies, and he did not like, the Catholic priest did not like that the church was growing in that prison. So knowing the warden, he got together with the warden and arranged to have the members of the church transferred to other locations. Now, have you ever heard the story about the Filipino fishermen who were upset by all the starfish? So they cut them up and threw them back in the water. You know what happens when you cut a starfish and then put it back in the water? You get two starfish. You know what happens when you take the church and send Christians all over the United States to different prisons? That was probably one of the most evangelistic efforts that Catholic priest ever engaged in. He sent members of the church all over to help encourage and strengthen congregations all over and other places. We never know what God can do with our efforts and with the blessings. I appreciate the work that y'all do. Talking about shadows of salvation, tonight we're talking about Rahab and Jericho, a shadow of saving faith. You might wonder, what does an American Kennel Club pedigree have to do with that? When Heather and I were first married, someone gave us a dog. My dad was a very firm believer. He said, there are too many free dogs to ever pay for one. That was just his philosophy. I know a lot of you would disagree with that. But he said, there's all these free dogs. So I grew up with mutts. All we had were mutts. And so when we were married, this lady said, I've got this registered dog, and I want to give her to you because I can't keep her anymore. And with this dog, she had papers. I never had a dog with papers before. And I thought, oh, fancy dog. Didn't make her any better of a dog, but she had papers. And in that, she had some champion bloodlines and this and that. And the lady said, yeah, you know, her sister's grand champion and this and that and all these other things. I don't come from a good pedigree. The way my relative who does our family tree says, we come from good peasant stock. The first member of my family to come to the country was a goose herder. She got pregnant by the owner of the estate. And we don't know if it was forced or consensual, but she got pregnant. He, to save the shame, he put her on a boat and sent her to the United States. Pregnant and single and by herself. That's how our family started here. But when Heather was with me one time, one of our relatives was handing out a family tree that she'd been working on. And she said, now, before you open the folder, isn't that a warning? Before you open the folder, you're going to see some dotted lines where some cousins married. You know, anyway, just Heather was trying not to laugh next to me as this family tree, which is nothing impressive. You know, a lot of people, when they'll talk to you about a family tree, will say, well, I have this famous king, or I have, you know, how many Americans are related to royalty? And so you might know, if I were to ask you, you might know someone really famous in your family tree. Not every family has that. Where I'm going with all this is that when you look at the genealogy of Jesus, I have to tell you, his genealogy looks a whole lot more like mine than some of yours. He's got some bad in his family tree. He's got some interesting things. And one of those, if we look at Rahab, he's got a prostitute in his family tree. And we tend to think of people who are important. They come through these royal bloodlines and they have these wonderful families. But there's a lot. If you've ever studied the genealogy of Jesus, God did a lot with very little. And he brought Jesus into this world through a genealogy that in some ways was not all that clean or impressive. Now, when you talk about Rahab and you talk about a prostitute in the Bible, not only is she in the genealogy of our Lord, she's also in Hebrews 11. We talk about this hall of fame of faith. And the Bible talks about people of whom the world is not worthy. And right there is Rahab. And it's a good lesson for us for two reasons. Number one, if we come from a bad family, sometimes people really grieve and they're like, look, I don't come from a good background. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's how you grew up or what you came from or what you were involved in. And sometimes Christians worry about those things. So this lesson will have something for you. Sometimes we look in the world and we think, can God really do anything with that person? It reminds me of a friend of mine named Eric. He came up in the north to do a campaign. And he was setting up Bible studies, and there was a man working on his Harley outside, dressed real rough. And he said he started to walk right past him. And he thought, you know, who am I to decide who is worthy of the gospel? So he went and spoke to this man. He had him beer sitting on the back of his Harley, and he's working and covered in grease. And he says, you know, I'll do a Bible study with you, but not today. I need to finish this, and I'm meeting a friend. And he said, if you'll come back tomorrow, we'll do a Bible study. So my friend Eric said he left, and he came back. And when he came back, not only was that guy there, but he was my friend, and he thought, I've been set up. He didn't want a Bible study with me. He's going to mock me. He's going to make fun of me. When the guy looked up and saw him, he said, hey, he said, this is the young man I was telling you about. I need to stop for a minute. I promised him we would do a Bible study. Anyway, over a period of several days, they studied the Bible together. This man was converted. He became a New Testament Christian, and he told my friend Eric, he said, everyone I know is a non-Christian. He said, I don't know other Christians. My friends don't go to church. We don't go to worship. And he said, I have a lot of people to reach out to. And Eric, as he was telling this in chapel one day, he said, here I was passing this guy by thinking, God would never, this is not the guy. You know what we call people? We call them good prospects. And do you know what we usually mean by good prospects? People that we think are already kind of near Christianity, that they're already living pretty good lives, and they're pretty close to the kingdom. You know who Jesus called good prospects? Sometimes tax collectors and prostitutes. And people in the world, especially some of the righteous who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, sometimes they saw Jesus going to them and they wanted to know, why is he with them? So maybe for you, if you didn't come from a bad background, that's a long introduction to say maybe this is a chance for you to remember what God can do in the life of people that our culture and society rejects and says they're too far gone. They're in the wrong profession. They're in the wrong life in order for God to do anything with them. Okay. Enough introduction. Rahab and Jericho, a shadow of saving faith. Very simple outline. We're going to talk about the woman and her faith and our hope. And look at her and who she was and what her faith looked like and how that can give us hope in Christ. You know, I didn't include any of the really, I say, close-up pictures of Rahab. And you're going to have to forgive me. At some point, I'm going to call her Jezebel at least once. It's not intentional, but I'm going to, I know, if I haven't done it already, I'm afraid I'm going to do it at least one time. The rabbis, the rabbinical writings, it's like they were obsessed with Rahab. They made up so many things about her. That she got into prostitution at the age of 10 years old. And when this happened, she was in her 50s. And they've assigned ages and things and different things she did and who she married. And they say she married Joshua. And they've got all kinds of stories about her that are not in the Bible. But they for a woman who was kind of a minor character probably in the life of Jericho to this point, afterwards, the rabbis had a lot to say about her. In fact, they say that Rahab was one of the four most beautiful women in the Bible. And I quizzed Heather. I said, do you know the others? Who the rabbis said were the four most beautiful women in the Bible? Besides Rahab, Sarah. Sarah was one of the most beautiful women. Esther. The Bible talks about her being beautiful of face and form. And Abigail. Nabal's, the fool. Nabal's wife that David took. I don't know why. But anyway, the rabbis had evidently a lot of time on their hands to write about women and about how they looked. And so they were very, I shouldn't say obsessed, but they wrote a lot about Rahab. That's interesting. We think of her name as Rahab. Rahab, R-A-H-A-B, is actually the masculine form of that name. It's interesting because if you have a King James, you might have an old enough translation that has the feminine form of her name, R-A-C-H-A-B. It looks like Rachab, but it's Rechab. It's the feminine form. The words have a little bit different. The word itself, you know, it's used in the Bible. It's interesting. If you were looking in your Bible and you look for Rahab, you're going to find some verses in Joshua about Rahab. You're going to find some verses in the New Testament about Rahab. But then in the Old Testament, in Job and Psalms and Isaiah, you're going to see some references to Rahab that have nothing to do with Rahab. Because the root word for Rahab has to do with chaos. And storms and arrogance and pride and boastfulness. It was a nickname, if you will, for Egypt. Egypt was sometimes called Rahab because of their pride and their arrogance. And so you have to understand that her name wasn't just a name, just like some of us. Sometimes our names mean things. And so you'll see references in the Old Testament to Rahab personified as a sea monster or Egypt or other things. The female version means wide or broad or spacious. It doesn't quite have the same negative meaning, but this woman that the Jews said was beautiful, that lived here, we read in chapter 2, we jump forward a little bit in verse 15, if you were to visit her home, it would have been in a strange location. The Bible says in verse 15, she let them down by a rope, through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. Now, if I were to ask you where you live, you know, if you lived in the church building, can you imagine if you lived in the wall of the church building? I meant to include it. There was a really neat archaeological dig that showed some of the walls of ancient cities. And if you kind of think of them like honeycomb, hollow on the insides with some things like that, there were spaces in the wall. They weren't solid, but they wanted them to be thick. And so they had kind of a cavity area in there. And it was enough space. Have you ever seen, like, in an area like Houston where there's a large homeless population, people will find spaces to live in. If there's a cubby or an alcove or someplace out of the weather, people will find that place and live there. And so we see that that Rahab lived in the wall. Her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. Now, as we talk about this woman and her place in society, where would the important people live? Where would the powerful people live? Not in the wall. See, when the enemy came, the wall was the first place to be attacked. That would be where the first things would go. But if you ever look at ancient cities, they're built in kind of concentric circles. And the king and the rulers and all those people, they live in the middle. The closest thing we have to that in the United States, in my mind, is the Pentagon. If you've ever worked at the Pentagon, it's got five concentric, they're not circles, but pentagons. And as you go in, the ranks go up. You don't find the chiefs of staff on the outside. You find them on the inside. You find at least that's the way it used to be, that they are more toward the middle. But Rahab lived as far from the middle as you could possibly get. Not just up against the wall, but in the wall. And so we get the idea very quickly that she was not high up in society. The reason I bring this up is, did you know that there's a lot of debate about whether or not Rahab was a prostitute? Which is kind of crazy, because whenever the Bible refers to her, it refers to her as Rahab the prostitute. You know, there's a guy back home that goes to church with us named Cedric, and he always introduces himself like Cedric. He says, like Cedric the Entertainer. And he talks about when your name has a thing appended to it, or something like that, and she's not referred to in the Bible just as Rahab. How would you like that if you used to be a prostitute and you're always referred to as Rahab the prostitute? Do you know what other profession people say that she might have been engaged in? The people who think she wasn't a prostitute say that she was an innkeeper. That she was an innkeeper. Now, historically, that's interesting because in that time in history, inns didn't have hosts or hostesses, and definitely not hostesses. It was not women that kept what we would think of as hotels. That wasn't historically there. That's kind of projecting that back on that. But I bring this up because we want sometimes in the Bible to clean our characters up. We really do. We want them to be better than they are. And one of the things I love about the Bible is that the Bible shows us, you know, wasn't one of the queens when she had her portrait painted, she said, it's where we got the phrase, warts and all. She had a wart on her face and she said, paint that too, warts and all. When we read in the Bible will tell us, you know, the Bible tells us about Noah, it also tells us about him getting drunk. The Bible tells us about Moses and the patriarchs and tells us some really unsavory things about their lives. And so we don't have a collection of perfect people in the Bible. We have a lot of people who have a lot of flaws. I'll never forget, you know, the Gospels have the accounts of a woman anointing Jesus' feet. And in some of the Gospels, it calls her a sinful woman. It talks about a sinful woman. And they look and say, if he knew what kind of woman that was, he wouldn't let her be touching him. You know, the implication is maybe she's one of this kind of woman. And I'll never forget a preacher that I admire very much that passed away a long time ago. I was looking at one of his commentaries, and he said, you know, in three of the accounts, it doesn't identify the woman. In one account, it identifies Mary as wiping his feet. And in his commentary, he says that this is a different account. This is not the same. And his reasoning really bothered me. He said, in these other accounts, it's a sinful woman. And we should not put that on noble Mary. And I thought, do you know real Christians? Because I don't know all of you well enough here to know that. But at Lake Houston, we got some garbage in our history. We have, when the Bible says such were some of you, we've got some such were some of you. And that's the way the church is, isn't it? You know, we talk about the church being a hospital. The church is not the Hall of Fame. The church is not the place where people come because they got it right. The church is where the saved come. And we talked about this morning, if you are saved, you were rescued from something, and that something was your sin. We want to clean things up. We don't want that to be Mary. And for a lot of people, they don't want Rahab to have actually been a real live prostitute. In fact, I wrote this down word for word because I didn't want to misquote it. One of the people that was saying she was an innkeeper said this about the spies. Surely the spies must have checked themselves into a reputable establishment. Now, tell me you don't know anything about spying without saying you don't know anything about spying. Because you don't go check yourself into a 5-star hotel. You know, that's not where you get the information. You know where you go? If you go in a city and you want to find some things out, do you know where you go? Go to the seedy side of town. You go to the place where people talk or will sell you information for a little bit of money. You don't go where you don't go to the good places, you go to the bad places. So this idea that, oh, surely she couldn't be a prostitute, because these spies never would have gone to a place where there was a prostitute. Do you know the easiest place you could go and not arouse any suspicion? To a prostitute, where men would have been coming and going at all hours. And nobody would have thought anything about strange men traveling and going in there. It would have been great cover It just doesn't make sense. But I'm not going to belabor this much more, but it's just such a big deal out in the world as we talk about Rahab. And it has to do with how we see God's willingness to accept her faith and make her part of his family. The Hebrew word, you know, Hebrew words, they don't have the vowels in them. You have to add the vowels, and that can create some confusion. But Z-N-H are the vowels for her profession, which calls Rahab the blank. And the Hebrew word is Zona. That word is used about 100 times in the Bible. And it always refers to prostitute. It always refers to that type of person. And I was going to give you one example. In Genesis 34 and verse 31, when Dinah, the sister of the brothers, when Dinah is violated, put it that way, one of the brothers said, "Should he treat our sister like a Zona?" You know, you get the implication of what he's saying. Should we allow him to treat our sister like an innkeeper? It's in fact, I was going to leave this out of the lesson completely. I'll be careful, Heather. There is a modern Jewish insult that makes no sense if that person is calling someone the son of an innkeeper. That word is still used as an insult. That word is still used to cast a criticism on someone. When it's translated in the New Testament, so in the Old Testament you read about Rahab the Zona. In the New Testament you read about Rahab the Orne. P-O-R-N-E, Orne. And it doesn't take a scholar to understand the connection between that word and that profession. And so I'll leave that there for now, but I want you to get the idea that when we're talking about Rahab the woman, we're not talking about a woman of high society. We're not talking about a woman of great reputation. We're not talking about a woman who walked into palaces and rubbed elbows with wonderful people. We're talking about a woman that the place for her was in the wall, as far from the center of town as she could get, where spies could come and go without arousing suspicion. And there she is in the wall. For those of you who like to dig deeper, at Lake Houston we have people sometimes who really like to get into the nitty-gritty of things like that. One of the big issues with Rahab that people have, Rahab the woman, is that God was very specific. When they went into the land of Canaan, he named, I think, seven nations, the Canaanites, the Amorites, he named them off, these nations, and he said three things. Can't make a covenant with them. Can't show mercy to them, and you can't marry them. And one of those prohibitions was Canaanites, and it causes people some problems that if Rahab was a Canaanite, they made a covenant with her, they showed mercy to her, and then Salmon married her. And so people speculate, well, if she was a Canaanite, they would have disobeyed God. If she wasn't a Canaanite, then she must have been an Israelite because she was evidently familiar with God. So here's, for those of you who are interested in some of those trivial things, there's a group of people called the Kenites. And they're what's called an Abrahamic group. Jesse was a Kenite. And some of the others. But in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 6, Saul tells them to the Kenites, "You treated us well. You need to leave before we destroy them so we don't destroy you too." And they were in that area, and they would not have been among the prohibited groups to interact with, but they wouldn't have been Israelites either, but they would have been familiar with God. And so some people speculate that maybe Rahab was part of one of these smaller groups because they would have been around Jericho. They would have been around in that area. And so here, that's not that important to the lesson tonight, but for those of you who are interested in who she might have been, it's an interesting study. But here's the important part. There's the woman, Rahab. Let's talk about her faith. What does a dog have to do with Rahab's faith? Our daughter's name is Hannah, and we named her that because it means gracious. My wife was pregnant when I was away in training, and our daughter was supposed to be born while I was gone, and they shortened our training by a week, and I got home 48 hours before she was born. And we talked about God is gracious. So one night we're telling Hannah, this is what your name means, and faith, we named you this because we had to take a leap of faith in order, you know, we did different things. My son Caleb says, Dad, what does my name mean? Well, Caleb actually comes from the term for dog. And his face lights up and he says, I love dogs. I love dogs. But the etymology of that word is interesting, that Caleb, the name Caleb, originally came from the word for a dog, but it came to mean faithful or loyal. And one of the reasons I really press people on understanding what the Bible means when it talks about faith is the world wants to make faith just mean I believe. And you can't separate the idea, even linguistically, that faith has loyalty in it. That's why we call it faithfulness. Faithfulness. That someone is full of faith. They're full of loyalty. They're full of faithfulness. And so we have this woman, Rahab, and she's kind of an outsider, and she lives in the wall. But when they come in, I want you to look in Joshua chapter 2. They go to Rahab's house in the wall. And verse 6 says, she brought them up on the roof, and she hid them with the stalks of flax that she had in laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. She has something to say to them, and she says, listen to her words. Words of a prostitute in Jericho, which was known for its immorality and ungodliness. This prostitute says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. Listen to the end of her statement here. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She says, now then, we'll look at that faithfulness in just a moment. I want you to think about something. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know that this is going to happen. Was there any group of people who doubted that God could do this? Was there anybody who said, we can't do it, they're too big for us, they're too strong for us, we'll never do this? God's own people, the Israelites, and God was so angry. He was so mad at them. That's why they had to spend time in the wilderness, because they did not have faith. They believed in God. They knew God existed, but they did not have faith. So you've got to know, what's the difference between believing that God exists and having faith in Him? And it's that trusting faithfulness. I know that God has given you the land, and there are dead bodies in the wilderness of people who said, God can't give us the land. Now, what happens when God's people are faithless and a prostitute is faithful? Well, the same thing happens in the New Testament when Jesus comes and says, the tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom ahead of you. The Pharisees and the scribes should have known. They should have been better. They should have known what was in front of them. They should have recognized Jesus, but they didn't. And the people who responded were people like the tax collectors and the prostitutes who Jesus spent time with so that He could lead them out of that life. She says, our hearts melted. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and the earth below. Do you know what Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then it gives two things that you have to believe about Him. For you must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Isn't that interesting? We tend to focus on believing that God exists. But God says, if you want to have faith, you also have to believe that I take care of my own. You have to believe that He rewards us. You have to believe that He has good for us. And she knows and she understands and Rahab knows. We know that the Lord is God. He's God in heavens above and earth beneath. And then she presents this faithfulness with the spies as a contract. When you're faithful with someone, you know, can you imagine in a marriage and saying, well, it's a faithful marriage, but only half faithful. She says in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 12, She says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly," or your Bible might say, "as I have shown loyalty to you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign. Look, I have been loyal to you. I didn't tell the king where you were." You know how much trouble she could have gotten into? When his men come and they're like, "We know those men came to you. Where are they?" And she says, "I don't know. They went that way." She knows they're on the roof. She's the one that put the flax on top of them. And a lot of people debate, you know, did God bless her even though she lied to protect them? And that's a whole other sermon. But she knew. She put her life at risk. But in her mind, she believed this city is going into their hands. This city is going to belong to them. And she says, "I've dealt kindly with you. You deal kindly with me." When the Bible talks about faith, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, when it talks about the agreement of faithfulness between two people, but it says this about God. It says God is faithful. Doesn't mean he believes in himself. It means he's trustworthy. God is faithful. But it says, if we are faithless, what does the Bible say about God? He remains faithful. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God can't not be God. God can't be dishonest. God can't be unfaithful. God can't be unloving. God can't be unkind, because then he wouldn't be God. And so she's working with men, and she's working with men. She's like, "Look, I've been loyal to you. Now you be loyal to me. I took care of you. I didn't turn you in. Now you take care of me and save my skin. Make sure that I'm okay and my father's household." In the Bible, if you'll turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, we talked about that hall of fame. Twice in the New Testament, she lets them down out of the city and becomes part of that Israelite family. We'll talk about that just a little bit more in a moment. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, she's listed along with giants like Abraham, and Noah and Moses that we've been looking at. She's right there in the chapter with them. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, it says, by faith. She's recognized for her faith. She says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. But it connects what she did and her welcome of them with what she believed, what she was faithful. I know God. He's the God of heaven and above and earth below. I know he's given you the land. She believed it. And because she believed it, her actions followed up with that. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of James, she's also mentioned in James chapter 2 and verse 25. James says, in the same way, I thought it was interesting in your kids' thing, when you got to James 2, you said, love everyone without partiality. And I thought it's interesting that in that same chapter is the mention of a prostitute that may have been difficult for some people to love as part of their spiritual family. It says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Her faith was seen in what she did. Her faith was seen, and the Bible talks about a faith that doesn't save. In that same chapter, just a few verses earlier, James says this in verse 19. You believe that God is one. Just like Rahab did. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You know, I did a sermon called Have More Than Demon-Level Faith. Don't be satisfied with demon. The demons knew when they saw Jesus that the demons would say things to Jesus like, "What do we have to do with you, Son of the Most High God?" There were men on earth who called themselves religious servants of God, children of God, who looked at Jesus and said, "You're a blasphemer, you're a Samaritan, you have a demon." But the demons themselves looked at Jesus and said, "You're the Son of the Most High." Isn't that sad that there were demons in the first century who had greater belief than the scribes and Pharisees? But the demons didn't have saving faith. They had no loyalty to God. Their loyalty was to Satan. They had no loyalty to Jesus Christ. They had no saving faith. They had a belief. But when we see Rahab's belief, we see that she was justified by what she did to manifest that faith. Have you ever thought about the generational impact of Rahab? I love the family tree issue here that Rahab had a baby. And that baby's name was Boaz. She had Boaz, which makes her Ruth's mother-in-law. Have you ever thought about this when the story of Ruth and you read about Boaz, that Boaz's mom is Rahab? And it's interesting that genealogy, and you think about Boaz, and Heather says all the time, and it's just us speculating, but Boaz seems very kind to Ruth, who is a Moabite, an outsider. Who better to show love to an outsider than to a boy who grew up the son of an outsider? Now, church, don't you know this is true? If you've ever experienced something, if you've been ostracized, if you've been looked down on, if you've been ignored, you are better at reaching out to people than some other people are, because you know how it feels. You know what it feels like to be shoved aside. And so this is Boaz's mother, the mother-in-law of Ruth. It's Obed's grandmother, Jesse's great-grandmother, and King David's great-great-grandmother. And I told Heather to put it in a little tighter terms. Rahab's grandson is King David's grandpa. And so you've got this connection where you've got this woman who's living in this city, living in the wall, in an immoral place, most likely engaged in immoral activities apart from God and away from where she needs to be. And through God's providence and mercy and grace, she becomes part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. An ancestor of King David, a man after God's own heart. You know, sometimes we don't think generationally, and I don't think Rahab could have ever thought, you know, if I put my faith in this God, if I believe what I believe about this God, that He's giving the land, and I become part of this nation instead of these people, if I become part of God's people, my descendant is going to be the Savior of the world. We don't tend to think that way. At my grandparents' 50th anniversary, they wheeled up my great-grandmother. She lived to 103 years old. They wheeled her up on the stage, and they had my grandparents, and then they had pictures going down to like four more generations of all these people. They wheeled this tiny little woman up there who had been a Christian, and her husband was not, and she'd gone to church by herself for years. Had a neighbor, a friend, take her to worship by herself. They wheeled this little woman up there and they tapped all the pictures of those who were members of the church and said, "We just want to thank you for your faithfulness." I tell young people all the time, these decisions you make about being faithful, you're not just making them for yourself. You're making them for your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren. What you do and what you decide and how you worship and how you serve God and your faithfulness affects more than just you. It's generational. And Rahab made a decision that had generational impact. As we look at the woman and her faith, and we finally look at our hope. Some of us in the church come from shameful pasts. There are people who... I made a comment in a Wednesday night class one time. I said, in a congregation this size, we have every sin covered. And a lady met me in the foyer and she said, "I don't believe that for a moment." She said, "I don't believe that for a moment." She said, "Are you telling me that you think one of those godly men in there has been to a prostitute?" And I'm not making this up. 10 days later, I was asked to be part of an intervention for a man who had been going to this prostitute. And I said, "Well, I thought so, but now I know." And so we understand in the church sometimes that we deal with a lot, that we are those who struggle with sin, and we think, well, surely that sin is not in the church, and that sin is not in the church, but that's probably just because you don't know. There's an elder who told me once, he's not an elder anymore, but he told me once, he said, "Kevin, if people knew the kind of person I was when I was young, they would not want me to be an elder today." I almost said his name, trying to protect his identity. And I said, "Mr. So-and-so," I said, "I think that that's probably one of the reasons that you're a good elder. He's one of the most humble men I know. He has helped more people who who have struggled with sin and guilt and shame and redirected them back to the righteous living and doing what's right. And I'm convinced, I don't, couldn't say for sure, but I'm convinced that his understanding of where he came from makes him compassionate with people who have struggled with that shame. You know, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. I always tell people at home, if you were to say, okay, everybody in the congregation, get up and line yourselves up from the most righteous to the least. Circle the auditorium, most righteous all the way around, least righteous, end up right here. The Apostle Paul would have fought you for the last place in line. He would have said, that's my spot, chief of sinners, foremost among them. I'm the example of the mercy of God. I'm the example of what it looks like when God uses people he shouldn't have used. Paul should have been struck dead. He should have been knocked down. But instead, God uses him to write most of the New Testament for us. The Bible is full of God using people who don't have the pedigree, who don't have the impressive past. You know, one of my favorite kings in the Old Testament is Josiah. I love Josiah, the reforms that he did, the way he wept when they found the word of God because he wanted so badly to do what was right and felt such grief over having done wrong. That man had a sorry devil grandfather. His grandfather was Manasseh. Manasseh burned his own son in worship to the false gods. Manasseh built these idols and things inside of the place of worship for God. And then he had a son, Ammon, and Ammon was just as bad. Ammon was so bad that his own servants killed him. Even his own people didn't want him to live. And out of that lineage, Manasseh, this horrible king, Ammon, his horrible son, you have Josiah, of whom the Bible says there's no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart. You are not a slave of your family tree. You are not a slave of your past. You're not a slave of how you grew up or how you were raised or what you were taught or what your parents did for a living. We have a friend, she's a preacher's wife, and she wrote a book called Pimp's Daughter. Literally, her father was a pimp. And she writes about what it was like growing up in that home. And now she's a faithful member of the church. She's a preacher's wife. And we think about what God can do. And I want to tell you tonight, and you may think what a strange lesson and what a weird approach to this. But I want to tell you in the church, God can do amazing things with ordinary people and not just ordinary people, but people who come from sordid backgrounds and bad pasts. You know, Rahab was an outsider hoping to find belonging. And they didn't just tolerate her, did they? They made her family. Salmon married her, had children. And she became part of the people of God. And in that shadow of Rahab, we as Gentiles became part of the family of God. You know, God didn't have to bring us in. He could have kept it just for the Jews. He could have kept it just for his chosen people. And it was a struggle for the church in the first century. They had a difficult time allowing this to happen when he broke down the dividing wall. But it did because God brought us in. Do you know what Gentile means? Other. Other. That's why it applies to everybody but Jews. It's us and them. In our culture now, we say those people. Rahab shows us the blessing of outsiders becoming insiders and those outside of God becoming children of God. But Rahab had a saving faith. She had a belief that God was who he said he was, that he would do what he said he would do. If a prostitute living in Jericho can have that kind of faith in God, what kind of faith should we have? That God can do what God says he'll do. So like this morning that we studied, when God says, I'll wipe away every sin, you can trust him that he can do it. If God says that through his son, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, you can take that to the bank. You can trust him and believe him. So if you're not a Christian tonight, one more time, we want to offer you an invitation. If you need to become a Christian, don't tell me that you've been too far away. Don't tell me that you're too deep or too far. The Bible says, is the Lord's hand so short that it cannot save? The answer is emphatically no. You cannot be too far from God. I had a man come visit me one time and he said, Kevin, I know I'm going to hell, but can you help me save my family? He said, it's too late for me. I said, there's no such thing. You need to figure out how to set your feet on the path toward heaven so that you can take your family with you. If you need to become a Christian, don't walk out that door lost. If you're already a Christian, you let that past stay dead and buried. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the upward call of Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian and you've been looking over your shoulder at who you used to be, let us pray for you and help you and encourage you to look forward. If you need to respond, we offer this invitation if you'll come while we stand and sing.